Let us take up the worship of God again this evening, and our first praise this evening is Psalm 30, on page 34. We'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 8. Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You do not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cried to you, and you restored my health. O Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. And as one psalmist records these, his experience of God, he then calls on those around him, those of God's people. You holy ones, sing to the Lord, sing out with joyful voice. When you recall his holy name, then praise him and rejoice. And he bears testimony to his God, our God. Let's sing these words, Psalm 30, 1 to 8, and we'll stand to sing and stay standing after that to pray.
O Lord, I will exalt your name, for you have rescued me. You did not let my foes rejoice and gloat triumphantly. Lord God, in need I cry to you, and you restore my health. Oh Lord, you brought me from the grave and saved my soul from death. You holy one, sing to the Lord, sing out with joyful voice. When you recall his holy name, then praise him and rejoice. His anger but a moment lasts, lifelong his steadfastness. Though tears may last throughout the night, joy comes with morning. I never shall be moved, I said, in my prosperity. You made my mountain firm and strong when you, Lord, favored me. But when you hid your face from me, my heart was terrified. To you, O Lord, I call aloud, for mercy, Lord, I cry.
Now let us pray together. Lord, in whatever condition we come this evening, we give thanks that you are unchanging and that your mercy is without fail. Whether we are distressed for some reason or that we have things to enjoy, whatever the things may be, help us to look upon you and that our eyes will be lifted up, lifted above the things that distress, lifted above even the things that bring us pleasure in this life. And that our great delight will be your favor, far above all our asking or thinking, and so much more than the consistency of all your loving kindness, that you do not fail. And we pray, O Lord, that we may be aware that, yes, you have a righteous anger against sin, and we must come, we do come, confessing that we are sinners. Work in us, we pray, each one of us in our own hearts, that we will confess not just that we are sinners, but confess sins and find your forgiveness. That we will cast ourselves fully upon your mercies in Christ Jesus. But according to such mercies also we pray that you will prevail upon us and upon our hearts to be much and diligent in seeking out your truth, that we will be devoted ourselves to the things of Christ Jesus, that we will give ourselves over, that our minds might be renewed, our lives transformed, things that are fitting for all that he has done and all that you have done in him. And so we would respond in acts of worship this evening. We know that we cannot do so except by your enabling. We cannot be accepted unless it is in the name of the Lord Jesus. These things will be only outward unless you are at work in us by your Spirit. We pray for that. We pray that in this you'll be at work in a mighty way. And that you will effect your salvation. That what you have begun, you will complete it unto the end. May it also be that this will bear fruit in days ahead, as we're very much aware that this is the first day of the week, your appointed way by which we are to be filled. We pray for your filling. May it be through our offering of praises, sacrifices of our lips. May it be also as we humble ourselves and plead your mercies in prayer. Grant too, O Lord, that our hearts will be bowed and ready to open our ears to hear what you would say and the ways that you would lead us. And we ask that you would prosper your word among us this evening, that we will be those who ourselves bear forth that we are children of God, that we too might be faithful under your enabling and strengthening. So receive us, we pray. Guide us in all that we do. And work in us that our hearts will be thirsty for your truth and that wisdom of God unto salvation. And this we ask, Lord, once more that we might be heard, that you would pardon our sins and cleanse us. Receive us, we pray, all and only through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Turn with me for our Bible readings this evening, and our first reading is in the Gospel according to Mark. Continuing here, we come to chapter 14, and we'll read the first part of the chapter from the beginning through to verse 26 this evening. And after that, we will turn once more to Paul's letter to the Philippians in the second chapter. But first, 14th chapter of Mark, from the beginning. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. Whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We read so far there in that gospel record this evening. And then if we turn also over to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. And we'll take up reading here at verse 19 of chapter 2. Philippians 2, at verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So far, reading in God's word. May his grace grant blessing on his word to us together this evening. We read there of two remarkable men that Paul made reference to, and Psalm 112 speaks of remarkable men who are under the work of God in their lives, and something of their character that is reflected here as well. Let's sing It Is to the Praise of God, Psalm 112, page 151, and we'll sing the first three stanzas down to verse 6, and then also the verse marked 9. Psalm 112, from the beginning, Praise God! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds delight in following his word. His children will be mighty in the land. His line will know the blessing of God's hand. And there is more that follows through to verse 6, and then down we'll sing verse 9 as well. Let's stand again to sing.
Praise God, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds delight in following his word. His children will be mighty in the land. His line will know the blessing of God's hand. Riches and wealth within his house are found. His righteousness forever abound. The man who stands for mercy, truth, and right will find the darkness turned toward him. Good is the man who
Let us turn to God again in prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we need not to seek fame in this world, but we give thanks that you have chosen that there is a place for it, where your servants do well and are faithful. We give thanks, Lord, for the testimony of that woman, not even knowing her name, who gave so richly unto our Lord himself and exalted him. For those who are but names to us, Timothy and Epaphroditus, but yet who are clearly worthy of great honor, to Paul himself, who would count himself the least of all the brethren. O Lord, we would honor his name. But above all, O God, we honor Christ Jesus, who was at work in each one of them. There is no one like him who gives so freely, who is so just in all he has done, all he does. May his memory be very clear in our minds. May we honor him for his impeccable righteousness and for his great love that he has granted to us and by which he has come to deliver us. That it is right and good that he should be exalted, that his name and fame should be above every other, that he does continue in great strength and honor. So our desire as we think upon these things this evening, our desire is stirred that his name will reach others too. May it be so through us. There are times when we are fearful of speaking the name out amongst others. Help us to overcome that. Be our overcomer. That we will stand with peace in our hearts, sure in him. That we will receive the testimony of those who have gone before, that the things of this world will become very dim to us in the light of his face. That even now we too might know and see the glory of God in Christ. I pray that this might be extended to many others as we commend to you the ongoing work of your church through ourselves, through those that we have fellowship, immediate fellowship with. We once more remember the work of Finlay and Christine McKenzie. We honor their name as they have served you faithfully, as they minister to students, some who perhaps have not heard the name of Jesus before, or if they have, perhaps from a society where it is despised, it is rejected. They may demonstrate him to the people that they meet. We pray for every effort that is made to stir up work in places where there is very, very little witness of the gospel. As we are asked this week to pray for the work in Murray and Elgin and the outreaches from there. We commend to you Colin Morrison and his team around him. We pray for the prospects of work that the Aberdeen congregation is looking at as well, reaching into that direction. We ask, Lord, for your strengthening of all who work in very difficult circumstances, and pray for your sustaining grace, and that they might know new energy of spirit even this evening. And we ask, Lord, that all who do go out to make known the gospel of Christ Jesus, that it will be very clear to each one that as they preach the gospel of good news, their feet are, as your word puts it, beautiful on the mountains. We ask, O Lord, that you would encourage those who are of special interest to us as well in our connections with CWI, with London City Mission. We honour and would honour before you, O Lord, those who lead that work, who have ministered faithfully in very very hard circumstances for many years, where those that they speak to seem at times to be like a wall. We pray yet that you would be the one who overcomes these things as well, with the psalmist to testify that by their God helping, they can even overleap such a wall. May these things, O Lord, be to the honor of all who serve you faithfully. May we ourselves be encouraged to do so beyond today. We pray even yet, though, that it will be for the greatest desire that Christ in us will receive all the glory. We ask, Lord, that in these things you would help us as we would go on in our day-to-day work, in our day-to-day concerns for our families, for others who work with us or around us, for classmates at school, for teachers, for friends even to the ends of the world, and above all for those who do not know or testify to the Lord Jesus. May they be drawn, we pray, and as we have asked, that this will be to the greater glory, the fame, the esteem of the name of Jesus. We ask these things, Lord, and pray that you would graciously hear for your own name's sake. And may we know refreshing by it as well. And all we ask is in his name, with the pardon of sin. Amen. Stepping onwards in our studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the church in Philippi, we come to this passage we read, speaking of Paul's commission to Timothy and to Epaphroditus, that they were being sent to Philippi to meet with the church there, as Paul himself was, as we read earlier, in chains. We read of these two great servants of the church. Now we have read just a part. We have started reading at what is marked as verse 19. But this is in one letter from the apostle to his friends in the church there. And we do well to question, where is, if at all, is there a connection with what has just gone before? We have sayings such as, he is well grounded, or she hasn't forgotten her roots. What we mean by that is that such folk As they go through life, they hold on to a connection with their beginnings, with their family and so on. They keep a connection with where they have come from. And I mention that because it seems very clear to me that when Paul writes, there is something similar. Where he has something to say, which we call practical, here he's talking about a journey, a commission, he's sending messengers. He includes his main reasons, he grounds them, he ties them in with his foundations for life, his view on life. Even the decision to send Timothy to you shortly, or to send Epaphroditus, even these things have a theological foundation. As Paul says, Paul tells it. We have seen that very strikingly earlier. He has used what some call a hymn concerning Christ in verses 6 to 8 in particular, and perhaps beyond as well. But there, he tells us about the mind of Christ in order to illustrate what he requires from people, from you and from me. It's in the light and along the lines of what Jesus has done, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you must look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's a profoundly theological basis for saying, well, this is how you need to think about one another. And there is a theological basis, and it is essentially the same one, even for him to send Timothy. And it's these things that I would develop with you this evening. Just prior to this, in the previous passage that we looked at, he's been urging our full engagement, our own engagement, in living out the salvation we've been given. That is something that we cannot do ourselves. It is something that must be given to us. But when we have it, we must work it out. We must live it out. Those are key theological points. And he includes and follows that on by setting out and reflecting on the impact that that will also have or should have in the world around us. And then in the immediately preceding verses to what we're looking at this evening, he also writes that his own eye was on the end results. This too is a very theological viewpoint, as we might call it. The end results, the day of Christ, when Christ returns. What is the theology of that? Well, he says, well, I'm looking at that, and it means that now, today, you must hold fast the word of life. It's on account of that that I'm ready to pour myself out, as he likens it to a drink offering, in order to build the faith of the people of God. It's because that he is looking towards the day of rejoicing, the day of Christ, that even now he can rejoice, although he's suffering. Now he comes to tell the church, I'm sending Timothy to you. Well, they would know that. By the time this letter arrived, it was probably Timothy who would be carrying it. But he explains why. Very practical matter, as we would see it. It arises from his theology. And that's exactly the way that life should be. If you believe that God knows all things, why do you still act at times as though you somehow or other think that no one will see it? Those things don't make sense. There is, of course, and as we struggle our way through life in this world, an awful lot that doesn't make sense. But take your basic theology, the things that you say, well, I know that. That's what I'm taught. What's the implication? Where does that follow through? And it's because otherwise there's a great deal of confusion. Things don't make sense. It's because of that that I emphasize this point even just by way of introduction. It needs to be recognized. When Paul is writing, he doesn't just write as far as verse 18 and then suddenly change and write another series of disconnected ideas. Well, I think we see that very powerfully in the rest of the chapter. For example, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brethren," and then down at verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, "Finally, brethren," he has a connection. There's a strand of thinking that carries him along. But it's here as well. All of that thinking that he's been doing, all of that explanation as to what their conduct should be, back in chapter 1, 27, all of this has a bearing on his sending Timothy and Epaphroditus. He has just been thinking about rejoicing over these Christians one day, which means, he says in verses 17 and 18, "That's why I can rejoice with you today." And that is why. It's that link with them. It's that bond that he has with them that encourages him to send Timothy. They belong together, and this is his way of establishing that. And so I want to follow this through with Paul in these verses, and I would highlight first of all Paul's own care for the church, Paul's care. And then he is sending Timothy. What is Timothy's qualification for being sent? Paul gives it. That's why I look at it. Then he talks also about the devotion of Epaphroditus. And he finishes with an encouragement, particularly in regard to Epaphroditus, and I think by implication Timothy as well. So first of all, to talk about Paul's care. What is in Paul's mind as he writes and communicates? He, as it were, sees the Philippians right in front of him, and he has something to say to them. We'll look at Timothy in a moment. Timothy is the first one mentioned in verse 19, but first, let's see why Paul is taking this route in the first place. Paul commonly gives his statements and then his reasons. And I think the reasons in this case are so important to everything that follows that I want to put this in place first. That's what is in Paul as he writes these things. So let's try and get in behind his decision to send Timothy. He says the reason that he is planning to Timothy's visit to Philippi is, verse 19, "that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, your condition." If we read that and also do bear in mind what he then goes on to say, we'll realize what this encouragement is about. Yes, we might accept, well, if he's going through difficulties himself and he hears how they're doing, that's going to give him a lift of spirit. But it wasn't just to make him himself feel better. Sometimes that's the way we think of encouragement, but it's not that. His deeper interest was their state. And that is especially from the point of view of the things which are of Christ Jesus. I say that because we read on from verse 19, "I want to be encouraged when I know your state." It's a sincere care for your state in verse 20. And what is that all about? What kind of state is he concerned about? Does he want to know whether they've got enough money in the bank? Does he want to know if they're coming towards a church building or it's going all right and these things? No, it's especially the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's what he's sending Timothy to do. That reflects his own concerns for them. Yes, he will be personally encouraged, but this tells us that will not be unless he knows that they are doing well, their state is good in the things of Christ Jesus. That's what's behind this. That's what's reflected as Paul lays out his purpose in sending Timothy. Later on in the letter, there are references in one way or another to work or food, and he does this with other letters and other churches. But it's in with regard to Epaphroditus. He talks about being sick. He himself is in bodily danger, but that's not first of all his care for them. He will be interested in those things as far as they affect their spiritual well-being, but it's that spiritual well-being, the things which are of Christ Jesus, that are of his leading concern. The other things come and arise from that. And Paul's concern for them was such that even though he at that particular point was in prison, he still hopes and trusts in the Lord that he himself shall also come shortly. He is still keen to meet with them, even if he has reports from this son, as he calls him, Timothy. And so that is Paul's reflection of Paul's great care for them, even in this announcement of his sending of Timothy. But along the way, there is that interlocking and interweaving of these things. We have also noticed inevitably that there is reference there to his view of Timothy. And so Timothy's qualification for taking this and being Paul's messenger to the church. And as I look at this, I find it quite a remarkable testimony. If you take up the story of Timothy in the various parts, the various cases that we read of him, you put the whole picture together, and for many people it's not a very promising picture. By most human standards, he's not the kind of man that you would pick out. He wasn't a strong fellow. He, it seems, often took sick. There are hints that he was a timid young man. I sometimes wonder if it was all the more so in Paul's presence, but in contrast with Paul, our impressions of Paul are very different. And if you were to lay out portraits of the two of them together, word portraits of the two of them together, you might just wonder, how do they quite fit together? Paul is this kind of person who would, it would seem, just press on regardless. That's the impression we get, at least. Timothy, otherwise. He has to be urged to be bold and not to let other people put him off. But I think this tells us that those kinds of differences are not decisive. However different Timothy was from Paul himself, Paul has picked up on what he sees as the key likeness, the key thing that keeps Timothy useful, that makes him as a son to Paul as the father in verse 22. And you know, he says, his proven character. There is a character, a strong character that runs underneath that. And that character is, I think, defined, what Paul is saying here. It's defined as one who will sincerely care for your state, who seeks not his own, but the things which are of Christ Jesus. That's his proven character. That's the character of Timothy. That sincere care for the spiritual state of God's people. The great devotion and his great objective in life is to see the outworking of the things which are of Christ Jesus. To Paul's mind, that's more than enough qualification. No one else compares. I have no one like-minded except Timothy. He is one I can send. And I can send him. He will represent me well before you. And I think as we see it in this way, as we recognize what he says about Timothy, when Timothy arrives at the church in Philippi, remember this church has been told earlier in the letter, has been told, you, verse 3 of this chapter, just for example, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That's the kind of character that Timothy is reflected on Timothy. That he's not looking for his own things, he's looking for the things which are of Christ Jesus. Paul has told the church in this letter, he's told them, this is the way you should be living towards one another. And I'm sending you a messenger who's going to demonstrate that. You, in fact, know this is his character. He's more concerned about you and about Christ Jesus than he is about himself. What a tremendous way of doing it. Send a letter with the words of instruction. Send an example with that letter to show it to them. Look at Timothy, he says. This is the kind of man he is. This is the kind of witness and example that he shows. Back from chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here is a man who seeks not his own, but the things which are of Christ Jesus. He says in verse 29 of chapter 1, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So that the consolation and the encouragement in Christ in verse 1 of this chapter will work out that each should esteem others better than himself. Timothy's chief interest, as it was with Paul, like-minded, was to care for their state, the interests of Christ. Paul was a man who cared for this church. He sent Timothy to Philippi because he was proven to be a man who cared for the church, for the sake of Christ, who had given himself for that church. And then, moving on, there is another man who was sent, and this is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus and his devotion, the next point to make. Now, Epaphroditus was in a different position, different relationship with the church in Philippi, different from Timothy. Timothy was Paul's particular messenger. Epaphroditus had originally been the messenger from Philippi to Paul, and Paul was returning him. If you read the story of Timothy, you find that he was almost, as it were, swept up in Paul's travels in Turkey. In Acts chapter 16 is where we discover him first. But here we are, Philippi, that we're looking at. Philippi was in Macedonia, the northern Greek area. And that's where Epaphroditus seems to have come from. In verse 25, Epaphroditus, I'm going to send him to you. He is my fellow worker, fellow soldier, he's my brother, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need from them. We'll see a bit more of that in a moment. So there is certainly a difference there, but there are similarities as well as we go on and look at Epaphroditus, the other messenger. The sequence of events seems to be that the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus probably with some gifts, material gifts, to help Paul. We can't be absolutely sure. The wording would suggest that, but not necessarily so. It's referred to elsewhere. It's here in verse 25. It's also there in verse 30. He supplied what was lacking in your service toward me. And then it appears again in chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And again in verse 18 of chapter 4, I, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And he uses terms that might belong to the specific things, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. But that could equally refer to words and to other kinds of encouragement on account of other things that we read in the New Testament. For example, praises are an acceptable sacrifice. But it does seem to suggest that they were material gifts to sustain Paul. Whatever it was, very clearly, when Epaphroditus came, this work from the Philippian church was encouraging to Paul, but Epaphroditus especially was encouraging, it seems. There was a connection. He joined in with Paul to Paul's satisfaction, so much that he calls him his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier. And he rejoiced in sharing with this man. And he treats him as his own emissary, his own messenger in return. He regards him very highly as a gospel worker, a fellow worker. He regards him on account of his soldiering. Paul would use this because Epaphroditus clearly entered into the struggle that Paul himself shared in. He stood against opposition, must be reflected in using this term. But the story goes further very clearly. While he was with Paul, apparently in Rome, Epaphroditus, took sick. You heard that he was sick in verse 26. Indeed, he was sick almost unto death. He took seriously sick, life-threatening. And that was a time when Paul himself was distressed. It was a mercy, he says, that God relieved him, that God gave him new health, because otherwise it would have been piling sorrow upon sorrow for Paul. Paul had a great appreciation for this man. Why is that? These things are reflected too, yes, in the names that Paul gives him, fellow worker, fellow soldier. But what I'm calling his devotion. It was right that with Epaphroditus well again after being ill to that extent, that he should get back home, and that would give them, the Philippian church, encouragement as well. I sent him more eagerly that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful, that they would no longer be so anxious for him. And it would relieve the mind of Epaphroditus in verse 26. He was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. He was going to appear before them well, and that would settle all that distress. But Paul has, in sending him, he does so with a very high regard. He's looking on him for what he has done, the mind that Epaphroditus himself had. He tells them in verse 29 to receive him in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem because, and this is what I'm getting at, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. That sickness that was close to death, it was because he worked for Christ. Now, how that exactly happened, we're not sure. But his devotion to the work of Christ, not regarding his life, in order to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He was devoted to that work that drew him even to the point of death, the shadow of death. He didn't regard his own life. He wasn't holding it back. The devotion of Epaphroditus. Now, I mentioned it with regard to Timothy. There was a man whose attention, his great objective in life, was the things of Christ Jesus. He wasn't looking for things for himself. That was an example for what they were being taught earlier in the chapter. Here is another example. Two men that he is sending, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And what are both of them marked out for? Timothy, that he doesn't think about his own things, but the things of Christ. What about Epaphroditus, that he was prepared even to die? He came close to death because of the work of Christ, not regarding his life, not his own things, but the things of Christ. There's a pattern emerging here. You Philippians, you church, we church, must devote ourselves, our lives, to the care of others. That's the word. That's the instruction. That's the note that's struck by Christ in chapter 2, 5 through to 8 in particular. Then it's by Paul from 19 to 21. That's his own care for them. Then he knew that was shared by Timothy from 20 to 21. He will sincerely care for your state. He's different from everybody else who seek them for their own. And here is another who gave his life near enough for the work of Christ, not regarding his own life. This is a mighty point that Paul is making. He happens to have, as it were, that God has provided such two eminent examples to go in his name. And he is coming soon after if he possibly can. I don't know that it's something that was particularly what we might call an acute problem in Philippi. Some people say that it's a church that had no problems. I don't agree with that. There are certain things there that do touch on this very point. But if they are such a relatively good example of what a church should be, isn't this something that we need to be taking very close to heart? Not necessarily that we're drastically failing, but will we ever achieve perfection? Is it not something that needs to be sought after and continually laid before us? This is the very heart, the very mind of Christ. Paul has taken it up. Timothy has taken it up. Epaphroditus has taken it up. Philippian church, take it up. Don't think of your own interests first. Esteem others better than yourself. Epaphroditus was devoted to the name and the service of Christ. He was highly valued by Paul because of that. And Paul wants the rest of the church to recognize it as well. And he adds to it then, in the light of that, he adds a strong encouragement. And this I'm referring to when he speaks of encouragement or direction, if you like. He encourages them, urges them. In verse 29, take this man, Epaphroditus, receive him in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Epaphroditus, men like him. Timothy was another one who was going to meet with him. This runs through the New Testament. John writes in one of his letters, in the third letter, he talks about servants like Timothy and Epaphroditus who are going around traveling, visiting the church. And he puts it this way, he says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Paul wrote to Timothy later on, when he was in Ephesus, and he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Hebrews, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Epaphroditus, Timothy, consider the outcome of their conduct. They are of proven character. They put Christ first and his people. And Romans 10, quoting from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's just a part of the New Testament encouragement. Receive in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Chesterton wrote, our perennial spiritual and psychological task is to look at things familiar until they become unfamiliar again. Jesus knew that a prophet is without honor in his own country. Epaphroditus was going home. Would they be glad at the level of seeing their own lad home safe and well? Paul says, that's not enough. Look at him this way, with esteem, with great honor. Here is a man, Paul, who had seen the great heart of Epaphroditus. He is wanting to make sure that the Philippians, who knew him perhaps from the days he was so high, they knew him, but they needed to see him in a new way, as an eminent servant of God and of his people. We can become so used to the privileges we have in church that we fail to give them their true place. The world sees the things of the Spirit as mere add-ons. Do we see them as the primary, the essential things of life? All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. It's very easy to do. But if these things are truly the first things, let's reflect too on those who serve them. It's back in Romans chapter 10. I mentioned the quote from Isaiah. That's in verse 15, but just before that, that's preceded. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher, without a messenger, without a Paul, without a Timothy, without an Epaphroditus? It's by these servants that we receive the words of life, by the ongoing ministry, by such men, esteemed such men, in the name of Christ. Friends, I set before you this evening two fine servants of Christ and his church, who demonstrate so very clearly the spirit that is to be followed by all of the church. Let us too go back to our roots, the Christ who had this mind in him, humbled himself, gave himself, esteeming me more highly than himself. That's the mind of Paul, the mind of Timothy, the mind of Epaphroditus. May he work this also in us and set blessing on his word among us this evening. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do pray that more and more you will be at work in the leaders of your church as at present, and pray that you will also raise up leaders to come who are able to say that your people should imitate them as they are imitators of Christ Jesus, who do have this sincere care, the great love for the sake of Christ Jesus, looking upon his people, his church, his body, and rejoicing to serve. Pray that each might be encouraged, and your people will respond, that it will be the means by which your people will be enabled to look even beyond such men, beyond those whose care is not for themselves. And we return to the woman who gave such a sacrifice for the things of Christ Jesus, that where there is a testimony to her, it is ultimately to him. May we be those who are eager to spread the word, to spread the life that we ourselves may live by your Spirit, by your enabling, by your immeasurable love towards us. These things we pray, Lord, for the sake of your name, in the name of Christ Jesus, that you would hear us only in him. Keep us, we pray, as we go on from here. and take sin from us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Let us turn together in closing this evening to sing together in Psalm 40, page 51. We'll start singing at verse marked 5, 5 stanzas through to the verse marked 10. A passage in the psalm that speaks of the response to God's great work in the life of the believer, the appropriate response, including the proclamation of his great work as we are gathered together, as we sing down to verse 10. So Psalm 40, from verse 5 through to verse 10, the wonders you have done, O Lord, how many and how great they are. Let's stand to sing as we close this evening.
The wonders you have done, O Lord, how many and how great they are. Your hands for us are far beyond our measure, number, or declare. You give not us as comes, O God, he brought us and sacrificed our sin. Lord, you have opened up my ears, you give not seek and offering. Then I declare, Lord, I have come,
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.